turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for this morning's sermon. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, going to the end. Once again, prepare your hearts as God speaks in Scripture. This is His word spoken to you. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the word of God. Well, today is the third part in our brief series on discipleship. We began around a month ago looking at the call to discipleship. You remember Jesus' words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We talked about in that first sermon how a Christian, in biblical terms, is a disciple. And a disciple is someone who follows Jesus. Therefore, anyone who wants to call themselves a Christian must call themselves also someone who follows Jesus. And not just call themselves that, but actually fulfill it, following Jesus with all of their lives. That was the call. Last week, we looked at the heart of the disciple, though, from Philippians chapter 1. We considered that great verse, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And just as we did a little bit of a review last week at the beginning of our sermon, I want to know, how have you been doing? Have you been actually living out the wonderful truth of that verse in Philippians chapter 1, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Christian brother and sister, I hope you have not been missing out on that, because that is true life. Again, that was first the call, but then the heart of the disciple. Today we are looking at the faith of the disciple. Obviously, Hebrews 11 is filled with a discussion of faith. So I want us to focus today on the faith of the disciple. And I want us to begin with this. What faith is? What faith is? That's our first point this morning. There are several aspects of the nature of faith that are brought out in this passage that I want us to concentrate and focus on. And verse 1 is a great place to start. Look back at verse 1. It gives us this crisp and clear definition of the nature of faith, saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. This should be incredibly encouraging and strengthening for us as Christian believers, because we know out there in the world there are all sorts of different views of what faith actually is. Some of you may know of the philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell, who was no friend to Christianity. He was an ardent atheist and argued against Christianity among all other religions. When he spoke of faith, this is how he spoke of it. He said this: "We may define faith as a firm belief in something for which there is no evidence." Let me read that to you again. "We may define faith as a firm belief in something for which there is no evidence." Did you get that definition? Key words there being faith, no evidence. There's no evidence for which you believe. But look back at verse 1. Is that what you see when you look at verse 1? Does that comport with what we read there? And here, focus on two key words: assurance and conviction. Remember, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Does the idea of assurance connote to you the idea of what Bertrand Russell is saying here, essentially wishful thinking? Is the idea that the author of Hebrews trying to communicate about faith, assurance, conviction, does that comport with, is it compatible with wishful thinking? The answer is clearly no. When you have assurance of something, you know that something is true. You know that it is going to be a certain way, or that it is already in that moment a certain way. When you have conviction, you know that something is true. It is far from wishful thinking. And don't let yourself be confused here by this word hope, the assurance of things hoped for, because there are two different kinds of hope, and we all experience both of these kinds of hope. There's the kind of hope that says, "I am late getting my children to school today, and I hope I don't run into red lights on my way going to school." That's one kind of hope that we all experience, and it's a normal, natural hope. It's not antithetical to the gospel, unless we think it's this kind of hope spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a completely different kind of hope. Biblical hope is hope where we know for certain God has promised certain things are going to be true, and we look forward with anticipation for that to be fulfilled someday. An older Dutch theologian put hope this way, and I really like this because I think it speaks into our lives and what we all in modern-day America experience. It is free of all anxiety and fear. Hope has no anxiety and fear. I like that because we wrestle with anxiety and fear much. But instead of anxiety and fear, it is an anticipation with certainty. That's the hope spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Christian disciple is supposed to have. And so the nature of faith then is certain faith. It is certain for one clear and definite reason. Because God has spoken. Our faith is certain because God has come to us and said, this is the way things are. This is what I'm telling you is true. And you can believe it on authority of my word. Because I am the one who created the heavens and the earth and who is speaking to you now. Now you might say, I am arguing here in a circle, a circular argumentation. I'd actually say you're right, that I am arguing in a circle. But at the end of the day, every single argument, when you get down to its base roots, whatever the worldview may be, whether it be Buddhism, Islam, or what we wrestle with more in America probably than anything else, scientific materialism. At the end of the day, if you start asking questions about why do you believe what you believe, at the end of the day, every argument is circular. The question then is which circle actually makes sense of our existence? Does scientific materialism, which is based on chance, which teaches this whole world came about by complete chance, we're here just because of chance, and 2 + 2 = 4 just because of chance. Does scientific materialism actually comport? Does it actually make sense? Can we actually use reason with the idea of chance being the basis of all things? The answer is no. If chance is back of everything, then we have no guarantee that today is going to be like yesterday or that tomorrow will be like today. This isn't really the place for us to get into a long, drawn-out, apologetic discussion. For that, I would say let's talk another time. Also, go see the books that are on our book table in the back. We have several different books that we want to give out to anyone who might be skeptical and have questions, and those books do enter into these discussions. But my point for us here today is to tell you that while the world is based on chance, while the world can provide no actual foundation for even saying 2 + 2 = 4, you have God's very word who comes to you and says to you, this is the way things are. This is the way things will be. God coming and promising to you the greatest news in the gospel. And we believe it on the basis of his word. Christian, that should cause your heart to overflow with joy as you step back and you realize, I don't just have a wishful feeling that I hope someday I go to be in a place called heaven. I don't just have a wishful feeling that I have this Savior out there, maybe, who's called Jesus. You have absolute certainty, grounded in God's infallible word. That is joyful. That should bring joy to us. So that's the first thing that I want to see about us to see about faith. But there's a second thing here before we move on to our second point. Something else you need to know that faith is. You see, there's a big problem oftentimes when this passage is preached, and I have to admit that in my own past, I have taught this passage from a different perspective than I will be sharing today. I imagine it might be a perspective that at least some of you, if not many of you, have also been taught as you come to Hebrews chapter 11, a well-known and well-loved chapter as it ought to be so. The perspective is that faith in itself, all by itself, is this power and this strength. You read through Hebrews chapter 11, you read about Abraham, you read about Abel, you read about Noah, you read about all these different figures, David later on. And you think, I just need to pull up my bootstraps. I just need to become strong in faith like David or like Abraham or like anyone else that's found here. And there is a certain sense in which that's right. But the abstract, bald way that that normally is put is not the point of this passage. The passage is not simply calling you to pull up your bootstraps to get this thing called faith that's going to make you so powerful in the way you live your life and to have these things that are reflected here, reflected in your own life. That's not what's going on here. Instead, this chapter comes in a context of the whole book of Hebrews. Surprise, surprise, as we've been saying many times to you before, pay attention to the context. And from chapter 1 of Hebrews, it has been making a single argument about Jesus Christ. That Christ is, as we saw last week in verse 3 of chapter 1, Christ is the effulgence of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. That is who Christ is, and that Christ is greater than all angels. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the priests of the Old Testament. He's greater than all the sacrifices. In other words, he's greater than everything that has ever come before, because this is the very God of very God and the light of light. And he has taken on flesh and blood to save us. In Hebrews, as it has been talking about Christ, is calling for that kind of faith. Faith in this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater than all these other persons, all these other institutions. To place your faith right in him. And it's in that context that this passage speaks of faith. It's not faith in some abstract way, understood in some abstract way. It is faith in Christ that leads all these people to do what they do throughout this passage. We can think here of Jesus' discussion of the mustard seed. How Jesus compares faith to a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds in the garden. We talked about this in the evening service a few months back. And Jesus, as he says there, that if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and be placed over there. And Jesus' point there, as he is preaching to his disciples, his point there is that it doesn't matter if your faith is this small. It doesn't matter if your faith is tiny, if it's the size of the smallest seed in all the garden. As long as your faith is in me, this is what you can do. That's basically the point here in Hebrews 11. As long as this faith is centered in Jesus Christ, as long as your faith is full of Christ, this is the result. Hebrews chapter 11. And so the first thing we are looking at here, what faith is certain of what God has promised. And it is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. That brings us to our second point, though, this morning, what faith does. We need to know what faith does, meaning here, how does it affect our lives? Does faith do anything in our lives, or is it some internal thing that actually has no effect on the way we live and what we do day to day? Well, as you know, reading through this passage, the passage is filled with answers. I personally just counted very briefly how many times I found this phrase, by faith, or something similar to it, throughout. And there's at least 20 references here to by faith, over and over again, showing us that faith actually does do something. And so we have to ask, what does faith do? What do these saints by faith do? Let's begin with Noah. Look back at verse 7. We read there that the Lord came to Noah in a dream and warned him of a flood. And here are the key words. Warned him of a flood, yet unseen. That last phrase, yet unseen, really is crucial for us to realize. There is no weatherman that could report to Noah what was expected to come down the line a few months later. No farmer's almanac, nothing else like that, that could give Noah an expectation that there's going to be a massive flood and you should be ready for it. Build a big ark. And by the way, go pick up two by two of every kind of animal in the world and try to stuff them all somehow into that ark. There's no preparation for Noah. There's no way he can know except by God's word. We do believe that this world is filled with evidence for God. In fact, Christian believes that every single aspect of this world is evidence for God. But we don't believe that there's evidence for the second coming of Christ. In the same way, we don't believe there's evidence for this flood that was going to come into Noah's life, except for the evidence of God's word spoken to Noah. And so while this flood was yet unseen, what does Noah do? By faith, we read in verse 7, he constructs the ark. Building it. And if we look back at chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis, we see by faith he begins to load this ark with these animals even before a drop of rain hits the ground. It's by faith that Noah believed in those things that were yet unseen. And Christian, it is by faith that you rest on the promises of God's word while they are as of yet unseen. Well, let's look at Abraham. Look in verse 17. What do we read of Abraham's faith? We read here about Abraham being tested. God comes and tests him by telling him to sacrifice his son. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 22, it's all the more dramatic. God doesn't just say, come and take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. He comes and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the mountain that I will tell you to go to and offer him there as a burnt offering. God is coming here to test Abraham, and he's saying to him, Abraham, take that one who is more to you than all of the world. I want you to sacrifice him for my sake as a burnt offering. God is testing Abraham, And we know from James chapter 1 and other places that God doesn't just test the great saints of the Bible for us to be able to read and have warm feelings about as we read over them. We know from James chapter 1 and many other places that God tests every single believer in various ways. Sometimes he comes in small ways. It's the small irritation maybe of something that you have to do over and over and over again, and you're just tired of it. And God is testing to see, are you just going to be faithful to continue doing what I have called you to do in that specific instance? But sometimes it is more like Abraham, where God may take the greatest thing in our life away from us, asking us, how are we going to respond? And so, Christian, how do you respond when God comes and tests you? How do you respond? Well, we can be completely crushed in that situation. The trial can come into our lives and bear down on us so hard that we feel like we are shattered into an infinite number of pieces. Or, with Abraham, by faith, we can consider God's promises. We can consider the great promise that we all should know very well, that God will work all things together for our good and salvation. As Abraham himself surely was filled with the confidence that that would be true, even as Hebrews 11 does go on to comment about. By faith, we consider him who is as yet to us invisible, and his great character and his great promises that he will do all things for our good. And so with Abraham, when we are faced with trial, by faith, Christian, you can conquer. You can be victorious. Now look at Moses. What did Moses do? We read here of how Moses had this great choice set before him. On the one side is all the wealth and treasures and pleasures of the land of Egypt if he just does one thing. If he just continues to identify himself as essentially the grandson of Pharaoh, who is the king of the Egyptian world in those days. Moses, as long as you continue to say that you are Pharaoh's daughter's son, as long as you still claim that privilege, what a privilege to be Pharaoh's son, as long as you continue to claim that as your identity, then all of the pleasures of the kingdom of Egypt are yours. Can you imagine being a prince in the land of Egypt? You have to realize Egypt was, in the ancient Near East, one of the most wealthy, most powerful, most influential countries. We read about it over and over again in the Old Testament because it was so powerful, because it was so wealthy, because it was so influential. And so Moses is being tempted here. You can have that all you want. But on the other side of this choice is facing reproach and mistreatment. If instead of identifying himself as one of the grandsons of Pharaoh, instead he identifies himself as one of the people of God. So that's the choice. And as I was reflecting on this past week, what struck me most deeply is how so frequently in our hearts we are so prone to being, Moses was tempted with the wealth of Egypt, but we are tempted with very little gain, very little progress. And in that little moment where we're tempted with just a little bit of self-indulgence in one way or another, we're willing to give up. We are willing to give up what Christ has promised us, just for a small thing, not for anything great. At least Moses had all of Egypt presented to him. Well, dear Christians, when you feel yourself in the midst of temptation, being tempted to choose, instead of being faithful to God, to choose to delight yourself and indulge yourself in this world, how do you respond? Well, the way that you conquer in that time of temptation is by faith. By faith, just like Moses had, you will conquer. Two more things for us to focus on and see that faith does package. Two that I will group together. In verse 4, we read about Enoch offering to God more acceptable sacrifices than Cain. In verse 28, we read about Moses keeping the Passover and sprinkling the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. In verse 30, we read about the army of Israel marching around the walls of Jericho for 7 days. I want to highlight these very briefly for us because I think they run against the grain of our current modern-day evangelical Christian Western subculture. I think in our day and age, we have come to understand what are called the ordinances of God, those things that God has instituted to bless us in, the word, the sacrament, the prayers of the people, church discipline, the Sabbath day. I think we have come to have such a low view of these things. We've come to view them as completely unimportant. Instead, we have been told that it's all about you and your personal relationship. And so what really matters is that you have a quiet time. You read the Bible on your own. You pray all by yourself. And don't get me wrong, I think those things are vital to the Christian life. But when we read Scripture and we look at what God has told us, we should never minimize these other ordinances of God, the preaching of His Word, the administration of the sacraments. Look back here to the ordinances that God had instituted for Israel or for His Old Testament people. Verse 28, again, by faith, Moses kept the ordinance of the Passover, sprinkling the blood. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Why? Because God had given the ordinance for that specific day alone, for that week, that they are to march around the walls of Jericho 7 days in a row. It was by faith that they did these things. It was by faith that in response, God showed up to meet them as they obeyed and as they listened and as they received God's ordinances and observed them. It's by faith that they observed the ordinances of God. And I just want to give us a little perspective here. Older Protestants, be they Baptist, Presbyterian, of all stripes and colors, all older Protestants knew that all the ordinances of God are vital. That you can't pick and choose and you can't say, you know what, as long as I read my Bible or pray, and I think even in our days we're not so focused even on those things, as long as I maybe have some vague good feelings about Christianity, about myself, I'm okay. No, it's by faith that we receive these ordinances. By faith, the disciple embraces God's ordinances as He has appointed them for us. Friends, I know that football season is approaching. And if you know me, you know that I am just as excited as anyone else here, although I might have a little bit more PTSD than you do because of the recent history of my school. But let me just tell you, this passage is an argument for you to never neglect the Sabbath day, even if there is a late football game on Saturday evening. This is an argument for you to not neglect the Sabbath day. Maybe you can't make it back Sunday morning. Go wherever you are and find a church and worship there. And we do have, as you know, an evening service. It's also an argument for the evening service, for you to come. I'd even say that if you don't want to be here in the evening service, it's all the more reason for you to come. Until you come enough and are bathed in God's Word and so blessed by the preaching of His Word, not by our eloquence by any means, but by God's Word itself, that you realize, why would I ever want to be anywhere else? I do think this is an argument for us to observe the Sabbath day in full, even to come and join our prayer meeting. So by faith, we observe God's ordinances. Finally, we come to verses 32 and following, where we read these words, and we'll have to go over these wonderful words very briefly. What more shall I say? For the time would fail for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Two very different consequences here coming from the same faith. You read of conquering kingdoms, shutting the mouths of lions, quenching the flame. But on the other hand, you also read here of people being destitute, wandering about in dens and mountains and caves, being sawn in two, being stoned and mocked. Two very different consequences, two very different results that come to the one and same faith. What we're being told here by putting these two contrasting things together is that sometimes God may have it for you to be victorious in the Christian life. To see a prayer answered, you've been praying for this to happen or that to happen, to get something like a job, and that happens. But at other times, it might be the opposite. You might lose your job for the sake of the gospel because you refuse to do things that are out of accord with God's holy law. Whatever it is, God, though, will provide it to you as you, by faith, walk in belief and trust in His promises. We could keep going here, obviously, but I simply want to say, this is the faith of the disciple. Don't let there be anyone here who might say to themselves, well, I know that your faith might be like that, or their faith may have been like that, but I have a faith that really is more personal. It's something more internal to me. James chapter 1 or 2, Hebrews 11, they all together are saying, no, this is the faith of the disciple. The faith of the disciple, if they are put in this situation like Moses or Abraham or David who conquered kingdoms, the faith of the disciple will do this. This is the one faith of the disciple, Christians. Well, this brings us to our final point this morning. What faith waits for. What faith waits for. There's one other thing that through this whole passage. One other thing that faith does as exercised by every single Christian disciple. It's there in Abraham's faith. It's there in Abel's faith, David's faith. It's something that must be found also in our faith. It's a posture, a disposition, an attitude, specifically a posture, disposition, and attitude of waiting. We are waiting for what God has promised. Look back at verses 13 through 16 where we read these words. All these died in faith. And here are the key words. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's go back through this passage very briefly. In verse 13, we read, these all died in faith, not having received what is promised. That is echoed again in verse 39, which says virtually the exact same thing as it wraps up the passage. What this means, Christian, is that Abel, Abraham, Moses, David, all the other saints listed in these verses, not one of them received the promise. Not one of them, as they lived here on this earth, received the promise that God had made to them. Yes, they had received eternal life. Yes, they had come to know their Lord and their Savior, and they had hope of redemption through him. And yet this passage is saying they had not received the promise, just as you and I have not received the promise. You and I, too, today, we have not received the promise. We are still waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, right? You don't think you have received what God has ultimately promised to give you, the fullness of your salvation as it is found in Christ. Well, just as for them, so for us. But then in verse 16, we read this. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. This looks back to the story of Abraham in verse 10, where we read that he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's what Abraham and all the other saints waited for. And Christian, that is what you are waiting for. That heavenly city whose author and builder is God himself, not a city here on earth, not a home that we could build here, not even the happiest family which God in his grace does often give to us. That's not what we are waiting for. We are waiting for that day when that new heavens and new earth descends from heaven and Christ himself is there to wipe away every single tear from the eye of every single believer. That is what the Christian is waiting for. And that is something we have not received. And so in light of that, verse 13 tells us this. Because they were waiting, they lived on this earth as if they were aliens and strangers. What it's telling us here is that they knew that this was not their final home. Therefore, because they knew this was not their final home, every single thing that God brought into their lives, they held with open hands. Yes, they may have received good gifts from God. Abraham and Isaac, what better picture could you imagine than that? A child. How much do we love our children? And yet Abraham, as he's going to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his child as a burnt offering, which we know God does not call any of us here to sacrifice our children. But as he goes to Mount Moriah, he's saying, oh God, even this greatest gift who I love more than all the world, I hold with an open hand because I know that I am a pilgrim and an exile here on this earth. I'm on a pilgrimage to my heavenly city as I wait for that day when you will bring me to be in your glory forever. That's what it means for us today, to live by faith, to live realizing we do not get what we ultimately want in this world. that waits for the day that is to come when Christ returns. So as we come to a conclusion today, I want to ask you, are you waiting by faith for Christ? Are you right now, today, this morning, as you sit in the pews, and as you go forth from here for the rest of your week and for the rest of your life, are you living as if you're waiting for Christ to come and bring you your inheritance? Is that what you wait for? Well, if there is any here today who have not placed their faith in Christ, I tell you that Christ promises you an inheritance that is incomparable and filled with glory. You see, you and I, every single person in this room, are what Scripture calls a sinner. We deserve God's wrath for all of eternity because we have broken His law. We don't seek to honor Him with all of our hearts and souls. But God, in His grace and mercy, has sent His Son to be the Savior of sinners like you and me. And so through faith in Him, we can receive His salvation as a free gift. But as we receive His salvation, we also receive that great hope of entering into that final and eternal city where Christ Himself will be found, where we will be able to live in His glory forever. And so I would invite you now to begin waiting by faith for Him. But for those of us who are Christians here today, I want to encourage you, this is your hope. Not the little things that we have in our lives today. Not those things that can so quickly come into our lives and also so quickly depart from our lives. You have an eternal hope that nothing could ever take away from you based on the work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can take it away because Christ has accomplished it for you. And so the question for you is, are you waiting today? May it be so. Let us go to our gracious God right now and let us pray that He would increase this faith. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we do bow our hearts before You and we are grateful for the great promises of the gospel. We are grateful, Father, for such a hope that has been granted to us by grace and through faith on the basis of the work of Christ. Father, we are grateful for the hope of the new heavens and new earth where we will dwell in Your presence forever. And, oh, Father, today, as we live in light of that great hope, we recognize that we are pilgrims and strangers here on earth, exiles. But, Father, grant us, as we continue on in this world, to walk by faith and not by sight, to live for Your kingdom and not for our own. Bless us and fill us with such a faith in Christ that we will live faithful until that day that You do bring us to be in Your glory. Oh God, do these things, for we ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.